Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start the morning by a rousing round of applause for all the moms that are here. We've got lots of moms here this morning, and I was very, very fortunate in that I was raised by a very good mom. I had a terrific mother who, to this day, I just absolutely love and adore. And I'm a big fan of moms and motherhood because moms can have such a profound influence on their kids. And kids, if you are a kid who has a good mom, then boy, count your blessings.
Amen.
Because there are plenty of folks out there who have completely disinterested parents. I'm going to tell you a quick story that completely encapsulates my mom. And then you may apply it to your own mother. In 2001, as you all know, I had the surgery that tried to kill me. And I spent a week in the surgical ICU trying to die. And I had all these machines keeping me alive and stuff. And my mother posted a vigil at my bedside and got a room there at the hospital where she could sleep and stuff so she could always be there with me. At one point, I woke up out of the morphine-induced haze and saw my mother there by the bedside, and she looked really tired. And I said, "Mom, I'm not going anywhere. I'll be right here. The machines are doing their thing. You need to get some sleep. Go lay down." She got up in my face. Now, I will point out that this is 2001. I was in my late 40s at the time. She got up in my face and said, "Don't you tell me what to do. I'm your mother, and you will always be my baby as long as you live. Don't you tell me what to do." And that's when I realized that it doesn't matter how old you get, you will always be your mother's baby. Can I get a witness?
Yeah.
Boy, that's motherhood. That's real motherhood. That's the rubber meets the road kind of motherhood. The moms who are there when you need them. The moms who are there to support you when you need them. The moms that to this very day, as much as people like or dislike me all over the world, when they dislike me, I call my mom because she always likes me. And when they like me, I call my mom to tell her about it because to this day, I want my mom to be proud of me. That's motherhood. So again, congratulations to all the moms that are here. I don't have a Mother's Day message for you. We're going to do exactly what I promised I would do. We're going to continue on into the theology of the resurrection. But I did want to take a moment to honor the moms that are here because we love our moms. Right?
Right. Yeah, right.
All right, good. Let's start with a very familiar Greek word. You know that word? Angelos? There's an English word in there. The English word, you just drop the O-S on the end and you get the word angel. Angelos and angel both mean the same thing. They both mean messenger. Now, if you want to change the word so that it's putting emphasis not on the messenger but on the message, angelion. Now, that's just a message. It can be a good message, can be a bad message. If you want to say good message, there is a prefix in the Greek language, EU, that you use. We're familiar with that. It has moved into our English language. For instance, when we speak well of somebody, we eulogize them. It has that EU on the front. Eulogos, eulogia. All of those words mean good speech. Well, if you put the EU on the front of this, you get euangelion. The word euangelion is the word that is translated gospel all the way through the New Testament. Good spiel. Our English word, gospel, is a contraction of two old English words, the good spiel, the good news, the good message. That word has also migrated into our English language as evangelical. And when we speak about the evangelical church, what we are saying by definition is the church that promotes the gospel, the good news. Sadly, far too much of modern evangelicalism has forgotten what their name means. And they have forgotten that the purpose of evangelicalism is to promote the euangelion, the evangel, the good news. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because there are a great many things promoted in the modern church world that are called the gospel. Now, in the New Testament, the word gospel, the word euangelion, is used in a couple of different ways, but it always means good news, good message. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out the first time, he said to go and preach the good news of the kingdom. And so in that case, the good news is defined by the content of what Jesus told them to preach. The content was to go preach the kingdom. Later, the content of what we call the gospel or the good news became fuller, richer, more rounded out. And we're going to start this morning by looking at the essential elements of what compose the gospel. And I can save you a little time and tell you that the gospel is defined by essentially four elements: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then very frequently, his ascension and the fact that he's now sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. But the essential, undeniable, non-negotiable elements of the gospel are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. As I said, we're going to start talking about the theology of the resurrection this morning. We're going to spend a good deal of time the next couple of weeks in the New Testament looking at their attestation of the centrality of the resurrection. Because if you are not preaching the resurrection, you are not preaching the gospel. And there's a lot going on in the resurrection. Paul's going to say, as we'll get to perhaps next week, Paul's going to go so far as to say that if the resurrection is not true, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ did not get up out of the grave, then you're going to hell. It's just that basic. When you die in your sins. And when you die, there is no mediator for you. Because God did not raise Christ up, therefore he did not accept any sacrifice that Christ made. Therefore, there is no intercessor for you. Therefore, Paul concludes, we are of all men most miserable. Because we have said that Christ is raised, who God did not raise up, if the dead don't get up. Now, I have a friend, and I know him to this very day, who was a Lutheran minister for many years. When he began his matriculation through seminary, he told me that his first week at seminary, one of his professors came to him and said, I'm going to tell you something now that's going to help you through your entire ministerial career. And my friend thought, oh good, this will be helpful. Big time professor telling me something that's going to help me my whole ministerial career. And the professor said to him, dead men don't get up. And started right away undermining his faith in the resurrection. If you want to destroy somebody's Christianity, start at the resurrection. Critics for the last 2,000 years have started at the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, if he got up out of that grave, then he's everything he said he was. That makes him the Son of God. That also means that he is the embodiment of God. He is God incarnate. That also means that he is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other pathway to God but through him. And it also means that he is as close to God as you're ever going to see on this planet. He is the source of all truth. And he's the one that you should listen to above all others when it comes to matters of spirituality and eternity and heavenly things. Now, there are a great many voices in the world talking, and especially with the advent of the internet and TV and radio and telegraph and telewoman and all the different ways that we have to communicate. Did I say that out loud? Was that me? All the ways that we have to communicate, just seeing if you're still with me. Just seeing if I can love on the mothers and then turn around and take a shot at them. Just finding out.
You do.
Especially the internet has allowed more people to have voices in the arena of ideas. And it doesn't take very long flipping around the internet, like, say, YouTube, to find a whole lot of people making a whole lot of videos about a whole lot of stuff they got no business talking about. And then there's comments. And the comments are just all over the place. There are so many tangential voices talking about so many things that vaguely have to do with God while they claim expertise, that we've got to know where the truth is. Boy, at this point in time, in this world, on this planet, if you don't have a foundation, you are guaranteed to get tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Because, man, if you don't have a foundation right now, you're not going to know who to believe. You're not going to know who to trust. There are far too many people saying far too many things. And so I say, go back to the Bible and go back specifically to Christ. That is your foundation. Paul said it, despite the fact that Paul had such a tremendous influence on the first century church. He said that no man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, and that foundation is Christ. If a man is not pointing you to Christ and telling you that your entire sufficiency is in Christ, do not listen to that man. If some woman is telling you that you can have a better life by obligating God through your good works, run away from that woman. If some kid on YouTube is telling you not to trust Christ because there's no evidence that he ever lived and there's no evidence that he rose and there's no evidence of blah, 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 don't listen to them, because they prove, as soon as they say that there is no evidence, they prove that they don't know what they're talking about. Until they take the time to do the research and until they take the time to interact with the facts, I have no interest in what they have to say, and neither should you. Yeah. I heard a quote a couple months ago that I really like, just as long as we're talking about the internet. There was a theory once upon a time that if you gave enough monkeys typewriters, that eventually they could reproduce all the works of Shakespeare, and the internet has now disproven that idea. Work it out yourselves. My point is simple. If the resurrection is true, that's your foundation. If he came up out of the grave, he's everything he said he is, therefore he's God. If he came up out of the grave, he has the absolute right to set himself on you and say, you're mine. If he got up out of the grave, he has the power and the authority to judge the living and the dead. He has the right to sit on the white throne and judge those that are his and say, well done, good and faithful servant, and say to those that aren't his, depart from me into everlasting darkness, you workers of iniquity. He has the absolute right to do that if he got up out of the grave. If he got up out of the grave, that means that God accepted his sacrifice. Now, when we talked about the theology of the cross, we talked about what he was doing up there on the cross, and that he was redeeming his people, that he was accomplishing our justification in the high court of heaven, that he was guaranteeing our eternity because he became the ransom for us, that he propitiated the wrath of God in his finished work. He did all that on the cross. If he didn't get up out of the grave, though, God didn't accept all of that work. He got up out of the grave proving that God has now raised him up and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things above the earth, things below the earth, things in the earth. Everyone is going to testify that the name of Jesus is above all names, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen and is evidenced by the fact that he took him out of the grave. Now, in John 11:25, don't turn there, we won't even have time to hang out there. Just listen. In John 11:25, after Jesus came to the gravesite where Lazarus was, when his sisters approached him and said, oh, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, Jesus said, he's going to raise again. She said, I know he will rise up again in the resurrection. That was common Jewish theology, that at the end of time, there's going to be the general resurrection of everybody for their rewards and for their punishment. And so she said, I know he will raise again in the resurrection. Do you remember what Jesus said to her? I am the resurrection. He placed himself once again at the center of all religious thought, and he said he is the resurrection. That's the difference between him and anyone else that ever resurrected. He is the only one who was able to say, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. And I have this command from my Father. The difference between Jesus' resurrection and every other resurrection is who it is that resurrected and the power that it took to resurrect him. Anyone else who ever resurrected, resurrected because of the power of the one who is the resurrection. See the difference? Okay, now, we're going to go through a couple of verses in the book of Acts. Start there. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I'm going to start out by demonstrating to you that the essential elements of the gospel are the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As we flip through a few verses in Acts, I just want you to sense, get a feeling for how frequently the subject of the resurrection is tied into the gospel preachment. If you're not preaching the resurrection of Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. While I'm at it, if you're not preaching the death of Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. If you're not teaching the burial of Christ, you're not teaching the gospel. That's important because so few evangelicals are teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do you know why?
Controversial.
Why is it controversial, Alex? In what way is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? You're right, but in what way is it controversial? I mean, we're talking about the essential elements of the gospel. The Evangelion that makes up evangelicalism. And evangelicalism has abandoned the evangel. And you said it's because it's controversial. In what way is it controversial? Because you're right.
It takes the focus off people and their inherent potential goodness and puts it on some element that they really can't control, and they have to actually believe and follow, therefore, a series of doctrines. And it just starts to get too complicated.
Right. Well, it's not about complicated, but you were right on the money at the beginning of what you said, which is that it doesn't appeal to the flesh of people. Because in order to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have to preach the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And to preach the necessity, you have to tell people they're sinners. You have to tell people that they are depraved and that they need a Savior. And you can't fill stadiums with that. If you want to build a big church, you have to tell people what already appeals to people. You have to start with sinful people who love their flesh and then appeal to that flesh. Don't mention the sin part and just continue to feed them the pablum they already like. In other words, you start with the sinners. Don't confront their sinfulness, appeal to their sinful nature, and tell them they're not that bad, and in fact tell them how good they are, how unlimited their potential is, and if they'll just believe in some very broad, vague way, if they'll just believe in things like prosperity, or if they'll just believe in, I can have my best life now, if they'll just believe something broad and vague like that, they're guaranteed to go to heaven on the basis that they, quote, believed God, while avoiding the very essence of what the gospel is, which is telling people you are desperately wicked, depraved, dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need somebody to stand in the gap between you and a righteous, holy God. Therefore, it is an absolute necessity that the Son of God die in your place, that he be buried, proving that he is dead, that he raise again for your justification, and that he rise up, pierce the clouds through the blue, sitting on the right hand of God, there to make intercession for us, because even after your full redemption, you're still not good enough to approach God, were it not for his constant intercession for you. You're still in your flesh, you're still a sinner, you're still going to mess things up, therefore you need someone who ever lives to make intercession for you. When was the last time you heard that from Joel Osteen? Never. When was the last time that was preached at the Crystal Cathedral? Never. And yet, because that model brings in millions of dollars, churches that call themselves evangelical are now aping that model because they love the money and the things of the world more than they love the gospel. And next thing you know, you're doing the Holy Ghost hokey pokey, right, Jeff? Hey, most of you don't even know what that's about. I won't even go into it. Just more and more and more endless evidence of the complete downfall of evangelicalism. When the church began, which is really what the book of Acts is about, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as the church was being formed, starting at the day of Pentecost, the essential message was being formed. So we're going to go back and see, what did the early church preach? What did they identify as being the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Starting in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Well, we'll start in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms. This is Peter speaking. Peter stood up in the midst and said, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. Let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, that one of these should become a witness with us of what?
His resurrection.
So when they were choosing the 12th apostle who would fill the place of Judas, the prerequisites for that job were that they had walked and talked with the apostles for the whole 3.5 years, that they had witnessed from the baptism until he'd been taken up from them, but the essential thing that they were going to go out and witness to, that's the word martyros, from which we get the word martyr, the thing they were going to go out and risk their lives to preach, was the resurrection of Christ. That was the central thing. Even though they had seen the whole of his ministry, even though they had seen the baptism, seen the dove come down and land on him, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Even though they'd seen miracles, even though they'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead, blind can see, lame can walk, even though they'd seen all that, even though they saw right up to the day that he was taken up into the sky, all of that, the whole of his ministry beginning to end, the central issue that needed to be proclaimed and witnessed to was the resurrection. They put that at the heart and center of the Christian message. So when they went out to preach, what do you think they preached?
Resurrection.
They preached the resurrection because it all starts there. It doesn't matter how much they say Jesus taught if there's no evidence that his teaching is valid and true and from God. The resurrection is that evidence. The resurrection is the proof that he is the Son of God, everything he said he was, and therefore everything he said is true. So in order to start with preaching the gospel, in order to start with preaching anything about Christian life or doctrine or relationship with God or repentance, in order to lay out any of those fundamentals, they had to start by telling the listener he's raised from the dead. And once they recognize that reality, that he's raised from the dead, then you can teach the rest. Because until they realize that he is raised from the dead, he has no authority. Once they know him for who he is, then they're going to listen to everything else he has to say. And that's what the resurrection proves. Turn to chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 22 in chapter 2. Peter talking. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is really helpful because this is Peter preaching the Pentecost message when the Spirit of God descends, 3,000 people are saved, the first instance of people speaking and hearing in tongues, the first episode of the gospel message being widely disseminated, and look where Peter places the emphasis. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. They knew all that. They understood all that. Everybody listening to him at that moment said, yeah, we remember. He was here with us 3.5 years. And yes, we know that he went around doing miracles. We get that. And yes, we know he was a man. They may be a little questionable about the God part, but they know he's a man. He says, listen to these words. Jesus, a Nazarene, a man who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So Peter's saying, I'm not telling you anything you don't know yet. This man, delivered up by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Okay, so there's a remarkably sovereign bit of preaching by Peter right there. You men are wicked. You killed him with wicked hands. You nailed him to a tree because wickedness did that. And then he adds, and that was exactly what God predetermined. God's foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel determined that you and your wicked hands would kill Christ. Then he says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. That's a theological statement. He said the reason that God raised Christ up again was because it was impossible for Christ to be held by death. Why? Because he said, I am the resurrection. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. The life of God inhabited Christ. And so there was no way that death could ever win over the eternal life of the ever-being one. So it was impossible for him to die and stay dead. Now, by the way, think in the largest context for a moment about what that means about the plans of men. Wicked men killed him on purpose because they wanted to be done with him. They wanted him to go away. Because if he is who he says he is, then everything he said about the wicked Jews is true. When he said things like, you look good on the outside, like a whitewashed sepulcher. All white on the outside, but inside dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them hypocrites. He said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, you make him twice the child of hell you are. Way to get along, Jesus. I mean, he walked around calling it exactly like it was, and if he got up out of the grave, everything he said about them is true. They are that wicked. They were, in fact, in opposition to the divine plan of God. So can you see now why the Jews had kind of a vested interest in stopping the preaching? Of course they're going to say, no, he didn't. He didn't get up. He's not up. No, he's not. Of course they're going to say that. We mentioned last week briefly that the Jews end up paying the guards who fell asleep. They end up paying them and saying, we'll secure you with Pilate. And then you tell Pilate that the disciples stole the body. Why? Why would they say that? Why would they get involved in this kind of chicanery and changing money for lies? These are supposed to be the religious leaders. Their whole job, their authority, their social status, their ability to continue getting rich off the back of the Israelites all depended on the resurrection not being true. If the resurrection's true, then people are going to start believing it. And the more people believe it, the more they are freed from the imposition of the Jews on the conscience of the people. And so their job is at stake. Their social standing's at stake. Of course, they have a vested interest in stopping that preaching. Hold on to that fact. Hold on to the fact that the Jews have a vested interest in stopping the preaching. Because as we continue to talk about the evidence for the resurrection, one of the stories that is 2,000 years old in explaining the empty tomb is the notion that the Jews stole the body. A completely untenable idea, because if the Jews stole the body, given their vested interest in stopping the preachment, if they had the body, they're going to bring it out. At some point, they're going to go, okay, we're still in authority because, hey, here's the body. We've got him. He's right here. He's still dead. Therefore, all you Christians, go back home or come back to the temple and repent. Remember to bring your wallets. They're going to try to bring people back with the use of the body if they have it. They didn't have it. Neither did the Romans. The Romans didn't have the body. Considering the persecution, considering the fact that Christianity was counter to Caesar worship, if Caesar or anybody in Rome had the body, they'd have pulled it out and said, "There, see, your God is dead. Our God is Caesar." They never did it. Nowhere in history do you find any inkling that either the Jews or the Romans ever claimed to have the body. They don't have it. So if the grave is empty, and if the body is gone, if somebody stole it, the only people who could have potentially stolen it was the disciples. Hold on to that fact. Because if the disciples stole the body, then they knew they stole the body. And they knew that every time they said he was raised up, they were lying. And they knew that every time they preached the resurrection, they were lying. And 2,000 years of Christianity and all the nations and lives and history that has been affected by Christianity is based on a lie by liars who knew they were liars, who were lying when they said it. And knew they were lying when they said it because they took the body. Hold on to that. We'll get back to it sometime in the next couple of weeks. By the end of 2010. I have my firm promise. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Turn to chapter 4. Acts 4, we're starting at verse 33. No, we'll start at verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So now, after Pentecost, the apostles went out preaching. This is one of the earliest accounts of what it was they preached. And what did they preach? The resurrection. The first martyr that you find in the book of Acts, the first one that actually gave his life, was a fellow named Stephen. And do you remember what really upset the Jews about Stephen? Yes. As he was dying, what did he declare? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they went, "No, you don't. He's dead." And they threw things at him till he died. That's how much they hated the preaching, but the preachment was consistent. It's always about the resurrection. Yes, Alex.
I know we brought this up before, but when Stephen said that, it says they were cut to the quick, and then they killed him. In Acts chapter 2, when they heard Peter preach the gospel, it says they were cut to the quick, but they believed.
They said, "What must we do to be saved?"
So God cuts you to the quick with the gospel, whether you're elect to be saved or whether you're elect to be lost. Because when you cut to the quick, there's nothing good about you that's being exposed. It's basically you're down to brass tacks, and God either will have you expose your murderous self or graciously save you.
Turn to chapter 10 in the book of Acts. Let's go to verse 34. This is Peter talking to Cornelius. Everybody there? I still hear pages rattling. Troublemaker. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Actually, I said shall receive. It's actually receives forgiveness of sins. So now here Peter is explaining, and this is essential, what happened after the resurrection, because the common human fleshly criticism is, well, if Jesus raised from the dead, how come not everybody saw it? Why didn't Josephus write about it? I mean, if he raised from the dead, wouldn't that have been such a miraculous historic event that all of the contemporary historians would have written about it and said, we saw him, he went everywhere, he traveled widely, he held enormous rallies, he showed himself to the world that he was raised from the dead. From the very beginning, Peter explains the theology. Now think about how early this is. We're talking about very, very early in the church's establishment and the establishment of the preaching of the gospel. Look how early Peter already understands that Jesus was not wont to show himself widely to the world. He showed himself raised to the witnesses and told the witnesses to go tell it. Well, that's completely counterintuitive to my way of thinking. Because if it was me and I raised from the dead, I'd want to show everybody. I'd want to go around to everybody and go, me, ta-da, look at that. I'd want to show people. God did it the exact opposite way that fleshly humans would do it. He raised Christ from the dead and then showed him to selected witnesses. Paul would later say that he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. He was seen by Cephas, he was seen of James, he was seen of the 12. And then he says, and he was seen of over 500 witnesses, most of whom are still alive today, but some have fallen asleep. He was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. Paul took the time to say, he was seen and the witnesses are still alive. You can go check with the witnesses, but don't expect to find Jesus demonstrating himself to the whole world that hates him. He demonstrates himself to those he has chosen, to those that he has loved. Listen to the language that Peter used. This language is so specific that even when I read it here, I heard people go, because it's hard for us to imagine that God could be this specific. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. This is also interesting language because when Jesus spoke to the apostles firsthand, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you would go and do good works and that your works would remain. But Peter did not reach back to Jesus speaking to the disciples when Jesus said, I did not choose you. Peter reached all the way back to God choosing beforehand, which means that the people that Jesus chose were the people that God chose for him, which is why Jesus constantly spoke of his people as being God's people, as God's people being his people. The unity of thought and mind between God and Christ includes election, choosing, and the revelation of who Christ is. You can't get around that language. You can't get around the fact that Jesus demonstrated himself to particular people. the people that God chose beforehand to know these things. Now, sometimes that's frustrating to me, because sometimes I look people in the eye and say, let me show you Christ. Let me tell you about the one I love. Let me tell you about the one who redeemed me and saved me and wrote my name down before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you about him. And sometimes as I'm telling them about Christ, and I'm sure you've all had this experience, you can see behind their eyes that there's like this dead sine wave going on. There's nothing going on at that moment. They have no idea what you're talking about. And no matter how you appeal to them, no matter what words you use, no matter how many times you show them the Bible, they just don't get it. And that's frustrating for me, because I actually have some concept of hell. And I don't want anybody to go to hell. And I don't want anybody to fall under the judgment of God. And I don't take any delight in people denying Christ. But he's the sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. So from one standpoint, the fact that Jesus reveals himself to chosen people is very frustrating for me as a preacher. On the other hand, it's really good news for me to know that Christ reveals himself to some people, because for many years of my early Christian experience, I actually thought it was up to me. And I used to just browbeat people. And I used to desperately try to get people to understand these things. And when they didn't, I walked away believing that their blood was on my hands. I walked away believing that they were going to go to hell and it was my fault, because I just didn't find the proper words, the proper language. I didn't give them the proper impetus or the right call or invitation. Something I did wasn't right. I need puppets and smoke machines. I need a rock band. I need something. Something to get these people to make a profession so that they don't go to hell. Oh, what good news it was for me the day I found out that Christ revealed himself to particular people, and he was just using me in that process, that it wasn't up to me, it's entirely up to him. Now let me tell you why the fact that Christ reveals himself to some people is really good news to me as a preacher. What that means is there are people out there who are going to hear it. Unlike the Arminian folk who have to desperately get somebody to listen, hoping that they can convert somebody, I know it's not up to me, and I know that Christ's sheep exist. And I will tell everybody I can tell, because I know every once in a while I'm going to find Carol. Every once in a while I'm going to find Charlie. Every once in a while I'm out there preaching the truth, every once in a while Philip's going to pop up. Every once in a while, somebody's going to hear it and go, oh man, I get that. I understand that. That is life for me. I need more of that. I'm a sheep who needs sheep food. Please tell me more of the gospel of Christ. So I can preach with confidence. I can preach with the kind of confidence that the free will folks can't preach with, because I know for a fact that the gospel works. That if you preach the gospel, it does its work. It saves people. It converts people. It draws people. It does everything I can't do. My failings, my inabilities are made up for in the fact that I'm not preaching me, I'm preaching Christ. And sometimes Christ does reveal himself to the people God chose beforehand. And when that happens, the work of the gospel is a magnificent thing to watch. Many years ago, we started this experiment called GCA. And the essence of the experiment was, what happens when you strip away all the trappings of religion, you know, the robes and the lights and the acolytes and the candles and the stuff of religion, which are traditional and, you know, some good, some bad, whatever. What if we clear the decks of all that stuff? And what if we just preached the gospel? What if we just taught the Bible to people? What if we just hammered home the Bible week in, week out, twice a week, on the internet, wherever we can? If we just teach the Bible, if that's all we do. If we don't tell people, now, if you come to our church, we got all kinds of entertainment for your kids and rock bands for the youth, and we got slip and slide out back for the kids, and we got clowns and mimes. And we got... What if we just said to people, I got one thing for you, I've only got one thing for you. All I've got's the gospel of Christ. What would happen if you did that? We found out two things. If you just do that constantly and consistently, I've been doing it now officially for 10 years. I've been doing it for 15 years altogether, just being out preaching, but this experiment is roughly 10 years old. You know what I found out? Two things happen. One, you get this many people. Two, you know what happens to people who just sit under the sound of the word week in and week out? You know what happens? They become Christians. And then they live like Christians. And they act like Christians. This past week, we had a flood. This past week, the Youngs had water in their house. This past week, I saw the people of GCA here and online immediately say, what can I do? I didn't have to go online and tell people, we need some help now, people. It's time. Jump in. Do something. People started writing to me saying, what can I do? What can I do? I got a note this morning on Facebook from another person saying, what can I do? What can I do? How can I help? You've been getting some help, haven't you? Yeah. And I didn't have to tell anybody to do it. You know why? Because for 10 years I've been telling you to do it. For 10 years I've been preaching the gospel to you. For 10 years I've been doing nothing but teaching you the Bible. And as a result, because you are the ones that God chose and gave to Christ, you became Christians because the gospel does its job. If more preachers would just preach the gospel, then we would finally see the return of genuine power to the church. I am so sick and tired and worn out like a limp rag watching the powerlessness of modern, quote, evangelicalism. The reason that there's no power in the modern church is because there's no gospel in the modern church. There's nobody preaching the sufficiency of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The message that is the very essence, the very heart of the gospel has been stripped away in favor of tomfoolery and falderall and all kinds of entertainment and all kinds of mess appealing to the flesh of fleshly people. Let's finish up this morning by turning to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. Starting at verse 29, we're going to bite off a pretty big chunk here, and that should be it for the morning. This is during the first missionary journey. Starting at verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb. This is an early preachment, an early message again, proving yet again what the essence of the gospel message was immediately. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So who did he appear to? Apostles. Yeah, to the apostles, to the ones he chose. That's the consistent preachment in the book of Acts. He raised, and then he showed himself to particular people. And we preach to you the euangelion, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Now he reaches all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says there was good news preached all the way back there of an unconditional covenant that would result in the promises of God. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Look at that. Look at that. That's fascinating to me. Because he just reached back into the Abrahamic promise and said, we have the guarantee and our children, children of Israel, have the guarantee because Christ is raised from the dead. In other words, he used the resurrection of Christ as the proof positive that everything else God promised is true. He said God made promises to us. God's been keeping those promises. There are more promises to come. How do we know that those future promises are going to come true? He raised Christ from the dead. And if he did that, he's going to do everything else he said he's going to do. Which is why Paul would write that in him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen, which means verily it shall be so. In Christ, through Christ, God is keeping his promises to his people, and he has stamped his guarantee, his seal on those promises when he raised Christ up from the dead. You see why he called that good news? There is a fact of history, the resurrection. That fact is proof positive and evidence that everything else God said is true. So that's why the resurrection lays at the very heart of our message. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow his Holy One to undergo decay or to see corruption." Now he's reaching back into the Old Testament scriptures and into the Psalms of David and saying, what happened is exactly what was predicted to happen. This is what was prophesied to happen. It happened this way because this is the divine plan of God being played out in human history, and it is central. The resurrection is central to everything God has promised. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. He wrote, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." All the way back there, God said, I'm going to raise up Christ, and there are people who are not going to believe it. Though it is declared to you, you will not believe it. I'm going to do a thing, said God. I'm going to do a thing. And when it's declared to you, you scoffers are not going to believe it. And yet some people do believe it. The people that were chosen beforehand, the people that Christ revealed himself to. Turn to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. We're going to close with this one verse. I know I said we were closing with the last one, but there's really only one more in the book of Acts. So if we just read this one verse and close up this morning, next week we're going to do the same thing in the book of Romans. And what's the subject of the book of Romans? Justification. How is it that human beings can be justified before a holy God? Paul's going to put the resurrection right at the middle of our justification. The resurrection is central to Christian theology. Chapter 17, verse 18. Oh, let's start at verse 16. What are you laughing at? It's hard to find a place to jump in and get some context.
If you have the right edition of the Bible, it has it in paragraph.
Pardon me for preaching from the wrong version of the Bible.
Four places to start.
You see the kind of respect I get here? Do you see this?
No respect.
No respect. No respect. I was this close to doing my Rodney for you. And all I could hear was Jeff's voice in the back of my head going, "Don't do it. Don't." So, you are my conscience, Jeff. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Do you know the difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics? Did you take any philosophy in your matriculation through school? The difference between them? Epicureanism was the philosophy that said, satiate your flesh. Get everything you can get in your flesh. That will give you satisfaction in life. The Stoics took the exact opposite. And the Stoics said, no, you deny your flesh everything, and that's the way that you'll find happiness in life. That's the Stoics and the Epicureans. So they were there conversing with him, and some were saying, what will this, or what would this idle babbler wish to say? They knew he had nothing to add to their great philosophy. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of a strange deity, because he was preaching Jesus and, what's the next word?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. So, when the New Testament apostles were preaching among believers, they preached the resurrection. When Jesus demonstrated himself to those God gave him, he demonstrated the resurrection. When Paul went preaching to Greek philosophers, he preached the resurrection. There's no reason to change the message. I don't care who your audience is. The message is the same. No matter who you're talking to, believer or unbeliever, whether you're talking to a fool or a philosopher, the message of the gospel does not change. One of the reasons that people have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they say they are, this is the word of art right now, that they are contextualizing. Have you heard that one? Yeah. What that means is, if I'm preaching in front of a bunch of kids in t-shirts and, you know, skateboard clothes and spikes through their head or whatever, that in order to preach to them, I ought to wear clothes they wear and put a spike through my head and put stuff in, I don't have hair, but then I would spike my beard or something so that I look like them and that I use their language and I try to be hip and cool like them because I'm contextualizing the message to the audience. You know, I've mentioned before that in quote-unquote evangelicalism, there is this whole wave right now of what I call t-shirt pastors. And they all have the little soul patch and the products in their hair to try to look extra groovy. And that's because they believe they are contextualizing. And under the heading of contextualizing, they have changed the message or dumbed down the message. Because after all, you're talking to an audience that hasn't been churched, that has no background in the Bible. Therefore, you can't just come in and tell them Bible stuff. You have to tell them stuff that appeals to them. And you have to tell them stories that will interest them. And then you have to appeal in order to bring them in and give them an environment they want and give them, you know, rock bands and circuses and dancing and pogo sticks and whatever you got to give them, because that's what it takes to get through to them so that they will listen to you when you do tell them that Jesus has a great plan for their life. And that they call preaching the gospel. Paul went to the roughest audience there was. He went to the Greek philosophers who called him a babbler, a vain babbler. And they said, okay, let's see what kind of silliness this guy will come up with. Paul did not contextualize. Contextualization doesn't save people. The gospel saves people. Unless you're preaching the gospel, I don't care how much contextualizing you're doing, you're just compassing land and sea to make another proselyte. The only thing that will help a person, whether you're talking about the President of the United States or a guy living under an overpass in downtown, the only thing that's going to help somebody is the gospel. And too many people these days are afraid to preach the gospel because they are afraid to be disliked. They're afraid they will lose their authority or their social standing, or they won't get to pray at the National Prayer Breakfast anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Our entire society these days is afraid and ashamed of Jesus and of his gospel. And it's because the church has played along with the world in trying to entertain the world instead of confronting the world. The gospel confronts. The gospel divides. The gospel saves. I am much more interested in your eternal well-being than I am in being your buddy. I mean, I like you. You call me to dinner, I'm coming. I'll be your friend. But if I come over and pal around with you and don't confront you and don't charge you, if I don't tell you the truth, I'm not your friend. Don't invite me to dinner anymore. If I come over to appeal to your flesh and I'm willing to sugarcoat the Bible so you'll like me more, I am your worst enemy. And yet, that's what's going on in modern America and modern evangelicalism. People who want to appeal to your flesh so that they can get rich and famous, and they are not your friend. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Only the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ saves people. You understand me?
Yes.
I know that not all of you read my blog daily, though you should. I thought about bringing in a printed copy of what I wrote this past week, but I kind of took the time to look back over the last 10 years. I'm glad now, at this point in life, that I can look back at what I was preaching 10 years ago, and I still agree with myself, which is really reassuring. Because 10 years ago, we began this experiment by preaching the gospel. And 10 years later, I still got nothing for you but the gospel. 10 years from now, if Jesus tarries and I live, I'll still be standing here preaching the gospel. I got nothing else for you. So next time you walk through the door, you know what you're getting, right?
Right.
Don't come through the door thinking maybe this will be the week Jim breaks into song. Not going to happen. I hear Jim can tap dance. It's not going to happen. I can't tap dance, by the way. There will be no magic tricks. There's going to be no nothing. No showbiz. I did showbiz for too long. I got one thing and one thing alone. I got the gospel for you. And if you want more of that, I'll see you here next week. All right?
All right.
Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye.
See you next time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.